What happened in Oslo a couple of days ago strains credulity as much as it appalls us. We can't believe it really happened. Can't believe it happened there, or that it happened in that way. We can't believe that the person or persons who committed that atrocity could possibly believe that it would ever be effective in really effecting the change that they think it would. It strains credulity as much as it appalls us. But it also reminds us of certain things. It reminds us that we live in a very fragile and unpredictable and incendiary world. And it reminds us, despite the best efforts of some to persuade us otherwise, that we live in a moral universe. That no matter how much you slice it, this is absolutely heinous. It is absolutely awful. It is absolutely tragic. Period. End of discussion. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that this world is fragile. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that the world is somehow governed by some kind of moral framework. But if you are a Christian, you do have to believe that you live in a narrative universe, so to speak, that you live in the midst of a story, that you and I, if we're Christians, we believe that we are part of history, but we believe that this history is moving in a particular direction and that there is one God who authors it. And it is that element of our belief that perhaps is the hardest to believe for anybody that wakes up in Oslo this morning. And yet it is an element of our faith. And we struggle to embrace it. And we wonder how we shall. And though the experiences that we awoke to this morning are vastly different from those that are experienced by those in Norway this morning, we're all trying to come to terms with the story that we're in. We're all trying to make sense of it. Last week, we started a consideration of the book of Joel. And in chapters 1 and 2, we acknowledged that Joel was asking us to look inward to where there is need for repentance in our hearts. This week, we're going to conclude our consideration of Joel by answering his call to look forward to where things are headed. He means to give us a vision of the future, and in that sense, he means to give a vision of the story that God is writing. And therefore, implicitly, he is asking and answering the question, how shall we come to terms with the story, whatever it might be, that we find ourselves in? And he's going to do that, I think, through three questions. What is this larger story that we're a part of, allegedly? Secondly, why should we give any credence to the idea that this story is something more than just a story? And thirdly, what is the significant implication of the fact that we're part of that story? We're going to hear what he has to say and see what he has for us. So would you join me in a reading from God's word from Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3? Would you stand for a reading? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them here on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up, come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We said last week that Joel is as much a prophetic narrative in having a beginning, a middle, an end, and a new beginning as it is a prophetic utterance. What happens in chapters 1 and 2 are meant to give us a clue into the heart of God. And in some sense, everything that happens in 1 and 2 are a prelude to even more momentous manifestations of the same things. In both the examples of devastation and deliverance that are cinched together by Israel's repentance, those things are just hints and echoes and anticipations of a much greater story that unfolds. And so what Joel reveals is that the people of God are in an unfolding story, one full, to be sure, of circuitous routes and awful stretches, but one nevertheless headed somewhere. And the question is, where is it headed? What can we reasonably expect? He says four things: an arrival of sorts, a judgment, restoration, and a reign, all of God and by God. And so let's look at those very briefly, these four things. First, there will be an arrival of God, so to speak. He uses the word afterward in verse 28 to refer to something that will be either on the heels of or will unfold after the deliverance that Israel experienced with the locusts. What's going to happen, whenever that might be, is going to be a profound and unprecedented demonstration of God's power and presence, such that he calls it an outpouring of the Spirit. In our terms, it's sort of a Katie bar the door moment when God makes his reality known in an extraordinary way. And what's primary in that moment, which theologians kind of like to call it an inbreaking, God is coming into our experiences in ways that we're perhaps not particularly comfortable or expecting of. In that moment, what happens primarily is a revealing of God's truth through all manner of people. Through people you wouldn't expect God to choose to reveal himself through: sons and daughters, old men and young men, male and female servants. God has, to that point, preferred to be a little bit more selective about who he reveals himself through. But here, Joel envisions an almost entirely indiscriminate mode of choosing through whom he will make himself known. And as he makes himself known in that far more prodigal fashion, wonders follow. Wonders that are astonishing and terrifying beyond what Steven Spielberg could ever even fathom. And because Joel has to assure that those who call upon the Lord shall be saved, you have to understand what he envisions is a calamitous thing. Which gets us to the second feature of Joel's vision. There will be an arrival of God, but that will signal a judgment. A kind of judgment had already fallen on Israel for her sin, but now there's a judgment not upon Israel, but for all those who oppressed Israel, who displaced her from her land, who scattered her to the far corners of the world, who plundered her resources, who treated God's people like chattel. Those who've sought to make Israel a desolate place, Joel says, will themselves become desolate. A judgment is coming, and it will fall upon all those who've defamed the name of God and his people. It's an interesting way that Joel describes the judgment, though. The nations will be, if you will, lured into battle. But Israel's found nowhere in the description of that battle. There's no call to arms. There's no get in lines, prepare for battle. He's telling the nations, the oppressors, consecrate for war. Get ready. Stir up for battle. Turn all your farm implements into weapons. It's like William Wallace in Braveheart. He goes to the enemy's advancing line, and one of his associates asking, what are you doing? And he says, I'm going to pick a fight. Israel is nowhere to be seen. But the Lord provokes the enemies into battle. And there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley whose very name means the Lord has judged, the nations get it handed to them. But this battle has Israel nowhere to be found in the frame, which is odd and remarkable because we know elsewhere in the Old Testament, God often calls and empowers his people, for instance, to reclaim the land that he'd promised to them, but not here. The only warriors spoken of that would fight for Israel's sake are those that come from heaven. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, he says in chapter 3, verse 11. And so there's going to be a judgment, and it will be comprehensive, not because Israel was without sin, because Israel had been sinned against. But that judgment goes hand in hand with something else, which is the third feature of Joel's vision. With just judgment comes a restoration. At the same time that God promises to avenge the blood of Israel, he promises to regather and rebuild and replenish all that Israel had meant to be. And that full restoration is even greater than what Israel experienced after the locusts had been consumed. Judah and Jerusalem will regain everything that they'd lost. The drought and the famine will be replaced with abundance. That continual threat of marauding nations will end. And then, quite evocatively, Joel speaks of a fountain that will spring up from the temple of God. It's an image that the prophet Ezekiel will take up in his prophecy, a vision of the future where there is a fountain that cleanses and nourishes and enriches everything that it touches. And both Joel and Ezekiel are therefore getting into some deep realities here that are far greater than just a rich harvest. They're talking about something entirely new and blessed that derives not just how from God, how restored their circumstances, but because now how God has come to reign over his people in a new way. And that's the fourth and final feature of his vision. Yes, God arrives. Yes, he judges. Yes, he restores. But that's all part of a new, unmitigated reign of God. God has been reiterating a promise to Israel that he's been making ever since he made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be with you. And the God who made that promise is the same God who, Joel says, will dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. And when that happens, Judah and Jerusalem shall be inhabited forever to all generations, so verse 20 says, and Jerusalem shall be holy. Not only will God restore what was lost, Jerusalem will be a full reflection of who God is in all his fullness and holiness. She will be entirely holy. That's Joel's vision for the future. That's where the story is headed. The one that Joel argues God is writing, authoring, sustaining, guaranteeing. A story in which his people, in some sense, play a part, but in another sense, are entirely dependent upon his work. But brothers and sisters, anybody can have a vision of the future. There's a lot of futurists out there. Everybody likes to be prognosticators. Some of them even get paid to do it. Many times, though, those visions of the future are more hallucinogenic than informed. Other times, our visions of the future are what Freud called the wish fulfillment, where there's something so part of us, some part of us that finds something so disagreeable about ourselves or about reality that there's another part of us that begins to envision overturning that which is disagreeable and that seeks to see that come to fruition, but that desire is nothing more than a baseless desire to see things change. And if you want to get even less technical about it, some visions of the future are just what we might categorize as fairy tales. So Joel cast a vision, which sounds great. But how do we know it's not just a hallucination? How do we know it's not just a projection of deep wishes or the kernel of a fairy tale? That's the second question we have to raise if we want to come to terms with the story that we're in. Not just the story that we're allegedly a part of, but why should we give it any credence? Why is it not just a story, but more so? Well, straight up, the reason we give it credence is in part because part of his story is already played out. It's already come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with what we read in Joel 2:28 today, then you probably also know that at Pentecost, in Acts 2, Joel 2 is cited explicitly as a milestone of the story that Joel had articulated here. Peter quotes Joel 2:28 through 32 in his speech that explains what's happening in the early church when the Holy Spirit comes powerfully upon them. These unlearned, unnetworked, unremarkable people, they begin to proclaim the mercies of God in Christ with an unprecedented authority and power. As we've said, formerly, God would constrain his communication, usually through a select few, and usually through one idiom. Now he's speaking through all manner of ethnicities and dialects. Formerly, he'd reserved most of his communication through prophets, priests, and kings. Now, all manner of people without distinction. And that remarkable demonstration of power is bound up with what Jesus had promised when he said, "The Spirit of God will come upon you." Not everything that Joel anticipated is fulfilled in this moment. But what happened at Pentecost is evidence of the fact that the future that Joel envisioned was not the product of merely wishful thinking. What happens in and through Jesus comports with the vision that Joel provides, which shouldn't surprise us, brothers and sisters, because the God who gives Joel that vision is the same God who sent the Son to carry out that vision. But while what happens in Jesus aligns with it, I think we can all reasonably say that Jesus adds both a clarity and a glory to the vision that we see in a nascent form here in Joel. How does he do that? I can think of at least two ways. For one, in the manner of the judgment to come. There is a judgment we should all await. Jesus spoke of that. But this judgment that Jesus came to bring is now in two stages. And he will deal with our greatest threat first. Our greatest threat is not what is in this world. Our greatest threat is what is not of this world, and that is the one who deceives, who lives to steal, kill, and destroy. He is our greatest enemy, and he is the one that Jesus came to unhand the power of death from, so the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2. And interestingly, whether it's ironic or part of God's way of doing things, maybe it's a type, who knows? Just like the Lord lures the nations into a trap to face the judgment in Joel 2, Jesus, if you will, lures Satan into a divine trap. Satan believes he is actually vanquishing the Son of God, only to discover that in Jesus' greatest moment of weakness, the Son of God is actually exercising his greatest assault on Satan's power. Judgment comes mightily, but it comes on Satan first, and our sin first. Such that when Jesus returns, all the other oppositions to God's glory, then he takes care of that. There will be a judgment. Now it's in two stages. That's the first thing that Jesus clarifies about this vision. Here's the second, which I think is even more glorious. While God will render a judgment against offenders, some of those offenders will be humbled in such a way, not that they end up cowering in a corner and cursing God, but they end up prostrating themselves before him and praising him. Yes, some will turn, but not defiantly, but joyfully. And that will be because of what Jesus has done. Jesus promises that some who lived intensely antagonistically toward the Lord, they will be the ones that actually give him the greatest praise. If you don't believe me, when you have a minute, sometime, don't turn there now, go to Psalm 87. It's a psalm extolling God's regard for Jerusalem, the city, yes, but more so its place and purpose in bringing God's glory to himself. And we'd expect that kind of praise of his holy city. But what's striking about Psalm 87 is the roll call of who will be considered part of Jerusalem. Rahab, which is another name for Egypt, the one who had kept Israel in slavery. Babylon, the nation that exiled Israel. Philistia, Tyre, Cush, all nations which had defied and oppressed Israel. All these nations which had been antagonistic to Israel. Psalm 87 says they'll be considered part of that city, part of that nation. The hit list, the usual suspects, a time is coming when they will have dropped their pretensions and their pride and they will submit themselves to the only God who is. That's the psalmist's vision. And that is precisely Jesus' vision. A vision that's in part already come to fruition. How do I know? Because there were astrologers from the east who came and bowed before a cradle. Because there were Roman centurions that heralded this little Jewish sage. That there were Greeks that came and sought him. And there were some self-righteous Jews that repented of their sin and turned. And now all manner of people are continuing to come and know God and be born again in him. Atheists are turning to him. Ask Lee Strobel. Ask Christopher Hitchens' brother. Muslims are turning to him. Go listen to the story of a pastor in the Cayman Islands by the name of Thabiti Anyabwile. He was an imam 10 years ago, and now he's a pastor of a church. Even self-absorbed, ingratiating little white boys like me recognize the futility of trying to find acceptance either in my other's approval or in my own efforts, and I turn to him. God will take anybody. That's Jesus' contribution to the restoration and reign of God. And that is fully comporting and glorifying what Joel has said. So part of the reason we find Joel's vision credible, it's because it's already come to fruition in part. But that's nice and impressive, but come on. Lots of people change. Lots of people believe in God. Lots of people cast pie-in-the-sky ideas of how everything's going to come together. How do we know that even Jesus' vision of reconciling men to God as a prelude to an even greater judgment, how do we know that that's not just another projection of somebody else's fantasies? By now, you've heard what Stephen Hawking said in his most recent book, or about religion in general. We're accustomed to hearing this from him, but he says things like this. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers like humans. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. What of that? Is Jesus' story of the future just a fairy tale? It might be a very legitimate contention if Jesus' vision of the future was merely asserted. But the credibility of Joel's story that Jesus amplifies and clarifies, that rests on a historical fact that is no less unbelievable than this vision of arrival, judgment, restoration, and reign. It's a fact no less unbelievable, and yet it's the most plausible reason for explaining the existence and endurance of the church. I'm talking about the fact that he rose again. If that's not true, we should all go home. And that's not my opinion, that's Paul's. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul understands the risk he takes if he's wrong. If it's not true, we still have our sins to contend with. If it's not true, then the best that we can do is lick our wounds after what happened in Oslo and look only to our own resources to find hope again. But if it is true, everything changes. If the resurrection is not just a metaphor for new life, and it isn't, the scripture makes it pretty clear when he's speaking metaphorically and when it's speaking historically. If the resurrection is not a myth, and it isn't, because if you're going to make a myth, you're not going to include scandalous ideas like women finding the tomb empty as the first line of defensive testimony in an age when women were considered no greater than chattel. If the metaphor and the myth are swallowed up by the fact that the resurrection is true, then why would we find the vision that Joel and Jesus articulate any less credible? We come to terms with the story in our moment by coming to terms with the larger story that we're a part of, and we find that that larger story has ample and credible reasons for believing it. What do you do with that? How do we finish this up? What's a strong and significant implication from the reality of that story and the reasons for believing it? Our lives are stories, we've said that, but they're not like a book that you can close or a TV that you can turn off. There's no way to push pause on life. Joel has said that what we have to expect is a day coming, a day of the Lord, and it's a day that we've said that Jesus adds clarity and glory to, and because Jesus has already brought what Joel anticipates to fruition in part, we have reason to believe it. But how do you respond? The New Testament speaks of a day of the Lord and gives ample inferences of applications about what to do to await it. And we could spend days talking about all the very specific things the New Testament outlines. But brothers and sisters, I want you to notice that thing that I mentioned earlier again. When God speaks of an arrival, a judgment, a restoration, and a reign, Israel's not even in the reference point. God tells Israel to do nothing. They're just there. In other minor prophets, like Micah, they give explicit, concrete applications like walk humbly, do justice, love mercy. Amos will hear in a couple weeks that we should let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a rolling stream, but there's no imperatives in the text that we've read from Joel's lesson. He only tells them where the story is headed. But I want to argue that there is one thing he tells us about God that is in itself a clarion call to his people. And it's what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion, he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. I take one point from that truth, and it's this. Sometimes you can do nothing but trust God with everything. Sometimes you can do nothing but trust God with everything. Why do I need to say that to you? One, because I think that's what Joel was saying to us. But two, to a bunch of problem-solving, hard-charging, results-oriented Dallasites like yourself. Perhaps more often than you'd like to admit, what you need is beyond your skill set, your pay grade, and your aptitude. And yet, even when you can do nothing, when the diagnosis comes back, when you can't seem to get any traction about what you're pursuing, when those you love are doing everything they can to spurn that love, there are still reasons to trust him with everything. There are still reasons to rest in him when there's not a blooming thing you can alter about your circumstances. Really? I can just sit there and rest in that? Is that true? Does God really say something like that? I mean, doesn't God call us to action? Doesn't he scorn idleness and passivity? Of course, when there's a time to respond, when the time calls for it. But at other times, God has quite clearly said, shut up and fret not. It's my translation. What does he say to Moses in Exodus 14? The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. What does he say in the Psalms? Be still. Stop striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. What does Jesus say to Martha? Martha, Martha, you're troubled and anxious about many things, but only one thing is necessary. In Joel 2 and 3, Israel doesn't provoke God to arrive. She doesn't render the judgment. She doesn't secure her own restoration. She doesn't install God to his rightful place of reigning. In the gospel, it's the same pattern. We didn't force God to send Jesus here. We didn't persuade him to render the judgment upon his own son rather than us. We did nothing to deserve the restoration of relationship, and we certainly won't be the ones to install him as king. In Joel's telling of the story, and if Jesus is living out of that story, we did nothing to see it manifested. And the only way we can become part of that story is to take him on faith that he will do what he said in the time that he's chosen. My son yesterday, as he was looking forward to going on vacation, said to me, "Daddy, sometimes minutes go really slow." Truer words have not been spoken. And the story that God is writing, some days, the days are slow. So how do we abide in the notion that sometimes we can do nothing except trust him with everything? How do we do it? We recognize the relationship between acting and trusting. Acting for a particular outcome is not necessarily at odds with trusting God for an outcome, but sometimes our efforts at acting are a substitute for trusting him. And how do we know when our efforts are serving as our trust? When no peace accompanies that effort. When peace is consistently vacant from everything that you do. Last week we said, you're not done repenting until it leads to praise. This week I think Joel was saying, you're not done trusting in the sufficiency of God until it leads to peace. A calmness, an unflappability, whatever you want to call it, but also a capacity to love, to forget yourself and to give. It doesn't mean that peace squelches all fear or squelches all anger or sorrow or anxiety. It just means that there's a kind of peace that circumscribes those other deeply felt responses. And so to abide in what I think Joel reminds us of God's sufficiency is to do things like this. Start this, finish that, but trust God while you're doing so. Try this, wait for that, but trust God while you're doing so. Risk this, avoid that, but trust God while you're doing so. Affirm this, critique that, but trust God while you're doing so. I have no idea how this applies to your particular circumstances today, because I'm not a prophet. But to abide by this idea, it will not be found without reviewing the promises of God. The peace of which I speak in the sufficiency of God will not be found without asking God to assure you of the reliability and credibility of those promises. It won't be done without God's Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're in fact children of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. And therefore, it will never be found without the gospel. Because in the gospel, what Jesus' death reveals is that all your frailties and failures and flaws are covered eternally by his blood. And what his resurrection reveals is that you're free to hope in whatever your circumstances might be, because even death is subject to him. You can't will that peace for your soul. You are as dependent on him to experience that peace as you have a reason for that peace, and that's why we pray. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, let me bring it home where I started. Those that awaken in Oslo this morning have a vastly different set of experiences than what you and I awake to this morning. And yet, it is the same story to which we must come to find our hope, to come to terms with the story that we find ourselves in. Immerse yourself in his story, that you might know why there's a reason for hope in this moment and why there's a reason to believe that that hope is true. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.